Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for today. What a joy it is we have to study your word and to realize that soon you are coming again and to be able to examine what the word of the Lord says concerning your arrival. Bless us as we study you today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a while since we've been in Luke chapter 17, but let me show you how it's all come together. We ended the month of November looking at Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, talking to you about the kingdom of God. And the question was asked, when is that kingdom going to come? And Christ emphasized the invisible aspects of that kingdom, not the visible aspects of that kingdom. And we talked to you about the spiritual kingdom, not the physical kingdom. What was going to happen in the hearts and souls of men? We left the month of November, went into December, to talk about the king who came to establish his invisible kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. And so we spent the month of December looking at the king that was born, Jesus Christ, our Lord. After Christmas is over, we spent last week looking at what the child of the king looks like. That is, those who know the Lord, those who are a part of the invisible kingdom, who understand that Christ rules and reigns in their hearts. What is the identity of the child of the king? And we concluded, if you were with us last week, the point that dealt with the fact that every child of the king has an identity based on the fact that they are a sojourner. They are a stranger in this world, craving the return of their king. That's how we ended last week, which brings us to verse number 22 this morning in Luke 17 to help us understand those who desire the coming of the king and his kingdom. That's where we are. God put it all together for us. Luke 17, verses 22 to 37. That's where we will be for the next 4 weeks. Let me read it to you. And he said to the disciples, "The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered.'" This is a powerful passage. It's all about the return of the king. He's coming again. Maybe it's in 2013. Maybe it's this year. Maybe it's today. Excuse me. We don't know exactly when he's going to come. But these are the words of Jesus that he gives us concerning his return. Now, that's important because as Christians, There is a longing in our heart for the return of the King. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that we wait with eager expectation. There's a longing in our heart. There's a looking in our heart. Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 2, we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's a longing. There's a looking. There's also a loving the return of Christ. For Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 8, that there's a crown of righteousness that awaits him, but not for him only, but for all those who love his appearing. There is a living in the light of the return of Christ. For it says of the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that they were the ones who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait with great expectation for his soon coming again. That is the characteristic of the believer. He lives in light of the return of Christ. He looks for the return of Christ because he longs for it in his heart, because he loves to see his Savior face to face. And Jesus Christ is soon going to come. That's why when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he said, when you pray, pray this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. When you pray as Christ has prescribed for us to pray, we pray in anticipation of the arrival of the King and his coming kingdom. That's what is to consume our prayer life. Why? Because at the second coming of Christ, that is his exaltation. That is his vindication. That is his coronation. And as children of the King, we want everyone to know that we serve the living and true God. It's the time when the Messiah comes and takes over the kingdoms of this world. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter, it says these words in verse number 15. Remember, as the book of Revelation unfolds during the tribulation, there are seven seals that are broken. When the seventh seal that is broken, there are seven trumpets that blow. When the seventh trumpet blows, there are seven bowls that are poured out in judgment upon the world in rapid succession. So when the seventh trumpet blows, it unveils for us the pouring of the seven bowls, which happen in such rapid succession, it's as if the King was already here. That's what the seventh trumpet says. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which is the church, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. In other words, it used to say earlier in the book of Revelation, the King, the Almighty, was the God who was and is to come. But the phrase, and is to come, is no longer here because he has come. He has taken the kingdoms of this world and subjected them to him who is the true King. So really, when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, you're at the end of the tribulation, except for the bowls that are poured out in rapid succession in Revelation chapter 16. And they happen with such frequency, with such rapidity, that they happen in a very brief amount of time. And when the seventh bowl is poured, the King arrives in Revelation chapter 19. And when he arrives, judgment is severe. So we are looking and anticipating the return of our King. Why? Because we want him to be vindicated. We want the world to know who he is. The last time the world saw the King, he was on the cross. The last time they saw him, they mocked him. The last time they saw him, they spit in his face. The last time they saw him in his humiliation. We want them to see him in all of his exaltation, in all of his glorification, in all of his coronation, because finally he will be vindicated and all the world will know that Jesus Christ is King and he is the ruler of the world. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. We don't want the King to come back for our benefit. We want the King to come back for his glory. It's all about him. It's not about us. It's not about what we get. It's about what he does when he arrives. And so we have looked at what Christ said concerning the spiritual, invisible, internal kingdom of God. That's why he came the first time. He came to die, to establish the internal, visible, spiritual kingdom. He is going to come again, and he will establish a physical kingdom, a literal kingdom, an external kingdom, where he will rule from his father David's throne, and he will rule and he will reign forever. For he is the son of David, he is the son of God, he is the son of man. The second time he comes, everybody will see him. It will be visible. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, these words, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. His coming will be visible. Because it's visible, it will be vengeful. Because it's vengeful, it will be victorious. Our King, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to come again. And when he does, he will come with all of his saints, all those he has chosen, those he has elected, all those he has predestined to salvation. He will gather together. He will come with all of his holy ones in judgment, and he will gather those who are believers throughout the tribulation, because the Bible says there will be a multitude of people who come to the saving grace of Christ during the tribulation. He will gather them all together, and only those who are a part of his invisible kingdom will go into the visible kingdom. Only those who are a part of his spiritual kingdom will go into his physical kingdom. All those who are part of his internal kingdom will go into his external kingdom. It's called the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. It's on this earth for exactly 1,000 years. And as a footnote, note this, that at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a multitude of people who are not saved, because we will come back with the King. In Revelation chapter 19, we will have glorified bodies and we will rule and reign with him in that physical kingdom, in that external kingdom, in that literal kingdom upon the earth. There will be a multitude of Jews and Gentiles who will come out of the tribulation and will go into that physical kingdom. They will be married. They will have children. And a great multitude of those children will not know the Lord. Believe it or not, even with a theocracy, with the Son of Man ruling on the throne of David, there will be a multitude of people who will not believe in him. Even though the feasts will be celebrated, even though those sacrifices will be celebrated, because they're all a commemoration. We gather together to celebrate the Lord's table, right? We do it in celebration. We do it in commemoration. Well, the unique thing about the physical, external, literal kingdom is that they will begin to enact all those feasts, all those kinds of sacrifices, because everybody born in the millennium needs to know that the one who sits on the throne is the one that all those feasts, all those sacrifices, all those Old Testament offerings pointed to that guy, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And they will do it in commemoration. They will do it in celebration. But believe it or not, even though Satan is bound for 1,000 years and all of his demons are bound for 1,000 years, okay, there will be a multitude of people that will rebel against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 20 says it this way. Revelation 20, verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, that's the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, the literal physical external kingdom where Christ rules on the throne of his father David, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That means there will be so many people, even though there is a theocracy, even though there is a Son of God on the throne, even though there are glorified saints such as you and me that can walk through waters and can transport ourselves from one end of the world to the other end of the world in a matter of microseconds. Even though all that's going to be happening, there will be a multitude, so many people, that you can't even count them with the sands on the seashore, who will rebel against the Messiah. Excuse me, verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's really a brief battle. It will be, listen carefully, the biggest battle in the history of the world. But it will be the briefest battle in the history of the world. They will gather together against the saints and against the Messiah. Fire will come out of heaven, devour them all. It will be, as 2 Peter 3 says, that the heavens and this earth will melt with the fervency and the heat that will destroy it all. It will all be gone. And when you come to Revelation 20, verse number 11, it's like it was before Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. There is nothing. And there will be a great white throne, and all those unbelievers will be judged. Why do I tell you all that? Because there is so much you need to understand about the end. The end of the story matters. Maybe it doesn't matter to you. It should. The end always matters. When you read a book, you want to know what happens in the end, right? When you watch a movie, you want to know what happens in the end. If it's a trilogy, you can't wait to get to the end of the third movie to know what happens at the end. The end of the world matters. The end of all that God has done matters, because it centers on the glory of Christ, and the glory of Christ matters. It matters big time. That's what the world's all about. It's about the glory of the Christ, the glory of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why in the book of Acts, these words are recorded. Christ had spent 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension talking to his men about the kingdom of God. It matters. They were already a part of the spiritual kingdom. They had already given their life to Christ. Christ ruled and reigned in their hearts and lives, okay? He had yet to ascend to his Father in heaven. But can you imagine spending 40 days with Christ talking to you about eschatology, end times, the kingdom of God? There is no seminary alive that could give you the information and the details and the description of what Christ would have done for his men during those 40 days. And you could be in that seminary for 40 years and not know what these men knew at the feet of Jesus. So they sat there for 40 days, and Jesus taught them things pertaining to the kingdom, according to verse number 3. So, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? After all he did for 40 days was talk about the kingdom of God. So their question naturally would be, okay, now is this the time? Is this when it's going to happen? Because we need to know. And Christ says, no, you don't need to know. That's his answer. He says, it is not for you to know. Times are epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. In other words, Christ says this, very simply. You cannot be concerned with ruling with me in eternity. But you must be consumed with revealing me to humanity. That's the essence of his answer. I know you think you're going to rule in the 12 tribes of Israel, which you will. And I know you want to do that. But don't be so concerned with ruling with me in eternity as you should be consumed with revealing me to humanity. Because I'm not done building the invisible, spiritual, internal kingdom of God. When that happens, when that's all done, I will return. And all those elected, chosen, and predestined to be a part of that invisible kingdom then will go into the physical, visible kingdom of God on this earth. And after he had said these things, verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What are you doing? Don't you know? This same Jesus, this Messiah, this Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David, is going to return in the exact manner in which he left. He will return bodily, physically, literally, and personally to this earth. He will come back in the same manner in which he left. And that was the hope of every one of those men who stood there on that day watching the Son of Man ascend into glory. Why do we tell you that? Because the return of Christ is not a mystery. It's not some vague mystique that we think will happen one day. No, the Bible is very clear about the return of Christ. Not only is it clear, it's precise and it's accurate. There should be no question in the life of the believer as to not only the return of the king, but when he returns and how he returns. There should be no question in the life of the believer, because the Bible is very clear on how it describes what is going to happen when the king himself returns. There is no hidden agenda in the return of the king. Christ wants us to know. At the very beginning of creation, to the end of the recreation of the new heaven and new earth, God has been very decisive, very clear, very determined in explaining to us all we need to know about his first coming and his second coming. There is no mystery there. We should know it. We should understand it. For we are the ones who pray, thy kingdom come. Way back in Genesis chapter 1 at the creation, God was very specific, very clear, very concise, and very decisive. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No doubt about it. God created everything. He did it in 24 literal hours in 6 days. 6 days, 24 hours apiece. He did not do it in times or periods or ages. He did it in 6 24-hour days. There is no question about that. If you question that, you've got a big problem spiritually. You got a big problem with the Lord. You got a big problem with where you stand with Jesus Christ. And there are many theologians today who question Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, or all of Genesis chapter 1. Let me tell you something. If you question Genesis 1, you're going to question the rest of it too. And they do. Don't read their books. Don't go to their churches. And don't listen to them on the radio. Whatever you do, don't do it. It will lead you the wrong way. God was precise, clear about how the creation was going to happen, how it happened. The order of creation was very specific and designed by God. And all throughout the Pentateuch, and all throughout the historical books, and all throughout the prophetical books, the poetical books, the minor prophets, the major prophets, everything that God said was clear, precise, and accurate. So that you would know everything you needed to know about the arrival of the Messiah. And he didn't just do it all that way in the Old Testament and then kind of fumble and mumble around at the end. Hopefully it all comes out okay. He didn't do it that way. He did it in such a way that he has prescribed and defined exactly how it's all going to end. And why there is so much confusion in evangelicalism about that is beyond my imagination. I cannot even begin to fathom the people who write books that are so stupid. I can't. I don't get it. When God has systematically dealt with it precisely for us in Scripture. People say, well, yeah, the book of Revelation is hard to understand. No, it's not. It's not hard to understand. There are seven churches with seven pastors who all receive the same letter. That's how the book begins. Seven pastors of seven churches. Five that needed to repent. Five that were on the brink of extinction. And so seven letters went to seven churches led by seven pastors that they would understand the truth of the end. They needed to know that. And by the way, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that begins and ends with the same blessing. That says, blessed are those who hear the words of this book, who keep the words of this book, they will be blessed. Why would God promise a blessing to you if you can't understand it? God promised a blessing because it is very easy to understand. And at the end, in Revelation 21, he offers the same blessing. So the blessing is like bookends on the end. Hey, listen, if you read this and you keep the words of this book, let me tell you something. You will be blessed beyond measure. Why? Because you need to know the end. That's your hope. That is what your thrill in life is all about. It's all about the end. You got to know the end. And so he gives you this book in the first three chapters about these churches who are in desperate need to know about what they need to understand concerning Christ himself. And then when you get to Revelation 4 and 5, the church is no longer on earth. It's in heaven. That's very easily understood by understanding who the 24 elders are around the throne of God. And the church is in heaven. When you come to Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19, you have the tribulation upon the earth. When you have the seven seals that are broken, the seven trumpets that blow, and the seven bowls that are poured out in judgment upon the world. In Revelation 19, the king returns. When the king returns, he sets up his kingdom. That's Revelation 20. When you come to Revelation 21, it's the new heavens and the new earth. You go into eternal bliss, into eternal glory. It's not that difficult to understand. Satan wants you to think it's difficult to understand. But it's really a book of blessing to those who read it, who hear it, and who keep the words of the prophecy as outlined in the book of Revelation. And yet there are still people who get it all messed up. Forgive me, but I just don't get those people. I don't stand them. I don't get the people who say, well, you know, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, and in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, that was all fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus Thespian came into Jerusalem and killed 1.1 million Jews. Really? Do you really believe that? Can you really actually say that out loud and say, yes, I believe that? If that's the case, tell me, where is Satan bound? Because during the earthly kingdom of Christ, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And the Bible says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan's clearly not bound. Where is the kingdom of peace and the kingdom of glory upon the earth? There is no peace and no glory upon this earth. That's just not true. Where is the Son of Man on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem? He's not there. So how can you actually say that the book of Revelation happened in 70 AD? It's all past. And that somehow Christ the King is ruling in the hearts of people and that's all there is to the kingdom. Can you actually say that out loud and write a book about it? Apparently, because people do. That is just the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard in 54 years of living. And if I lived to be 55, because my motto at 54 was 54 and no more. So if I lived to be 55, which is just a couple of months away, it'll be 55 and I'm still alive. You know, so I don't know what's going to happen between now and then. But the bottom line is that I can't believe that people actually believe that. How could you believe that? When that's clearly not the case. There are other people who like to prognosticate about when Jesus is going to come back again. Well, he's going to come back at this time or that time. And people write books about that. And, you know, 88 reasons why the Lord will return in 1988 and so on, so forth and down the line. It's like really when Christ said, no man knows the day or the hour, yet they think they know the hour or the day or the year. Really? See, Christ has made it very clear about his return. And the events surrounding the return of Christ and the nature of that return. And what you have in Luke chapter 17 are the words of Christ himself concerning his coming again. Now note this. What you have in Luke 17 is not a chronology of events that take place before the king returns. That's Luke chapter 21. That's Matthew chapter 24. That's Revelation 6 to 19. That is not Luke chapter 17. What you have in Luke 17, listen carefully, is the nature of the judgment of God when he returns. What you have in Luke 17 is the judgment that happens when the king comes again. That's what it's about because Jesus is the judge. And it's very important to understand that because as Jesus addresses his disciples, in the hearing of the Pharisees, they need to understand that if they're not a part of the invisible kingdom, they won't be a part of the visible kingdom and they will be judged. They need to get that. And by the way, so do you. If you're not a part of the spiritual kingdom of God, where he rules and reigns in your heart today, you will never experience the physical, literal, external, universal kingdom of God upon this earth. It's imperative that you understand Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me say it to you this way. We just celebrated Christmas, okay? Didn't we?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. you were around at that time, weren't you? And the Bible says in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7, that the baby born will be born of a virgin. And he was. The Bible said in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, that he would be born in the city of David called Bethlehem. And he was. There's no doubt about that. The Bible said in the Old Testament, the Messiah would be a son of David. There's no question about that fact, that Jesus Christ was of the house and lineage of David. Book of Matthew, book of Luke. And never once was Christ ever accused of not being the son of David, because they all would have gone down to the temple and checked the records. He certainly was born son of David. The Old Testament made it very clear that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on the backside of a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9. He did. Exactly as they said. To a mock coronation, by the way, which is exactly what took place. Very accurate, very descriptive, very concise, very precise. The Bible said that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend of his. He was. He'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And he was. That he would be crucified. Psalm 22. And he was. That he would die, but the Holy One would not see decay. He'd be resurrected. And he was. You see, everything about this first coming was precisely exactly as it was prescribed in the Old Testament. That would mean that everything concerning his second coming would be precise, concise, and as clear as his first coming. And it is. That's why you read the Bible. That's why you study the scriptures. The problem with the Jews is that they didn't expect a Messiah to save them from their sins. They didn't expect that. They didn't expect that because they were of the ancestry of Abraham. They were keepers of the law. They were circumcised. They were lovers of God. So they didn't need to be saved from their sin in spite of what Psalm 22 teaches and in spite of what Isaiah 53 teaches. They just kind of overlooked those chapters as if they didn't mean that much, because they were so enthralled with their ancestry. They were so enthralled with their love for God and their keeping of his law. They thought that was enough to save them. They didn't see themselves as needing a savior from sin. They needed a savior politically, nationally. That's what they needed, and that's how they read the Messiah in the Old Testament. He would come and save them from their enemies. Their enemy was Rome. That somehow the Messiah would come and overthrow Rome. That would be the answer. And that's why they didn't look at Jesus as their Messiah. Yet he came to establish the fact that they needed to be saved from their sin. That's why the invisible kingdom is first. That's why the internal kingdom is first. Because you can't enter the physical kingdom, the external kingdom, unless you're born again on the inside. And Christ rules in your hearts. They just could not digest that. In fact, they could not even digest the fact of Zechariah 13, where God specifically said that 2/3 of Israel will be purged out and only 1/3 will go into the kingdom. How did they miss that one? 2/3 are going to die. 2/3 are not going to even make it. Only 1/3 is going to make it. How did they miss that? How did they not understand that? How did they bypass that? It's so obvious in Zechariah 13 exactly what God says. They just thought they were all going in, when the Bible made it very clear they're not all going in. Only 1/3 are going in. But they missed that as well. So when Christ comes back, he comes back in judgment. And that's the tone of this passage. That's the tone. So when the disciples say, where? He says, where the vultures are, where the carnage is. That's where. It's very horrific when you think about it, that Christ is going to come and judgment will happen. Christ says, it's where the vultures are. He says in verse number 34, on that night there will be two men in bed. One will be taken in judgment and the other will be left. Verse 35, there will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. One will be taken to judgment, the other will be left to go into the kingdom. In other words, you work during the day, you sleep at night. In other words, when Christ comes, some of the world will be sleeping, some of the world will be working. So when he comes, judgment will happen, it will take place. And it will be severe. It will be like the days of Noah. So he says, they were, in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed everybody except Noah and his family. The return of Christ is the return of Christ in judgment. And then he says it'll be like the days of Lot, where people are, you know, working and buying and selling and, you know, living gaily and merrily and whatever the case may be. And all of a sudden, fire and brimstone rains out of heaven, and Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were utterly destroyed. Everybody in them except for Lot and his two daughters. That's how it's going to be when the Son of Man comes back. He's going to come in judgment. Horrific judgment. And all that God does up to this point, through Revelation 6 to 16, is described for us all the preliminary judgments of the seals that are broken, the trumpets that blow, the bowls that are poured out, all designed to help people come to a place of repentance. But instead of repenting, they curse God. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 16. When their bodies are full of sores and they're being, the sun is so hot that it's melting their lives. Their flesh is being melted away. They curse God and do not repent. Even though they know it's God who's causing everything. And yet, the Bible says there will be a multitude of people who do repent and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord and become a part of that invisible kingdom of God that will go into the visible kingdom of God. And Jesus comes to teach us the truth about the coming judgment upon the world. That's Luke 17. Here are the elements. Let me give them to you. Number one, his coming will be desired. It says, and he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. It will be desired. Two, it will be demonstrative or visible. Three, it will be dependent because it will be delayed. Number four, it will be decidedly similar yet dissimilar to the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be disclosing. In other words, it will reveal the hearts of man. It will be divisive. Families will be divided. It will be deadly. It will be where the vultures are. It will be damning. And yet, it will be delightful. That's where we're going over the next couple of weeks. So you understand, the king is coming. He's coming, and when he comes, the judgment will be absolutely horrific upon this earth. I trust that you are part of the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of Almighty God. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for this day and the things that you've taught us, the things that we will learn in days and weeks ahead, that we would come to grips with the reality of the coming of our King to judge the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.